Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We are almost finished with James. One or two more weeks after this, Lord willing. Sometimes you might come to a Bible study or to church and think, well, is there going to be anything for me in this sermon today? I remember teaching in our home group, we've been going through Ephesians, and you go through the part about husbands and wives, but there are single people there. Now, it does point to Christ in the church. And then, you know, children and parents and people who have no kids. And so sometimes maybe sermons you feel like that was for me. Sometimes you may come and say, well, that must have been for somebody else. Glad they heard it. Well, today is definitely for you. I mean, James kind of is raising just the few verses we're covering. He says, Is anyone suffering? Yeah, I think there's some people suffering. Is anyone cheerful? Well, that's the other side, isn't it? We've pretty well covered it. You're either suffering or cheerful. If you're not suffering, you ought to be cheerful. And then he says, is anyone sick? Yeah, we've had a lot of that, haven't we? Like more than ever. And this reflects the changeability and the variety of life. And even as you come now, it's the last month of the year and you look back and there have been cheerful times and there have been sorrowful times. There's been sickness and there's been wellness, mountaintops and valleys. And what's glorious is James is telling us in a very practical way what to do in each of these situations. And the answer is really going to have to do with prayer. In verses 13 through 18, in each of those verses, James has a word for prayer. It's quite remarkable in all those verses together. We're not going to get through all of them today. Now, James has a reputation, at least in church history. Anybody know what his nickname was? Camel Knees. So apparently he spoke of that which he did. You know, camel knees in the sense of the idea that the man was so much on his knees in prayer that his knees became like the knees of a camel. And an interesting thing also in the section as we're about to read it is the first verse is really easy, but it's very practical. The last two verses are really hard. And there are a lot of different views people have about healing and the Roman Catholics use these verses for their views of extreme unction, and faith healers use it for their views of healing. I guess if one of them was here today, you could just walk up to Josh and mend that leg and he could be off riding his bike tomorrow. But I don't think that's what James will be talking about. So beginning in verse 13 of James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So, are you suffering? There's some things in my life I'm suffering. I've actually thought a lot in the last few days in trying to put this into practice when things bother me, when there are problems that just seem to be beyond solving. The word here for suffering is actually speaking kind of an inward distress caused by outward circumstances. It's the same word he used, a form of the same word he used in verse 10, that the suffering and the patience of the prophets. And those guys suffered like we suffered, didn't they? Some of them were beaten, thrown into a cistern, Jeremiah was. Hosea had an unfaithful spouse. He was betrayed by the person in this life, whom he most should have trusted. Ezekiel suffered bereavement of a beloved spouse. And so suffering takes many, many different forms. James kind of is going back to the very beginning, isn't he? Remember how the book began? He's speaking to people who are refugees, who are aliens, who've been driven out of their homeland because of their faith. And he began by saying, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And I guess that's one reason we can be glad in our trials. He's bringing us back to that. But we too will suffer. It's inevitable. In this life, many of the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Paul describes this Christian life as warfare. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the Christian life is not a cruise ship. It's not a vacation resort. It's a warfare, the Bible says. And we will suffer. Some of you have family members who think you're foolish for being a believer, who give you a hard time for your faith. Some of you, even in your own home, not just extended family, but in your own house, there's someone there who belittles you for your faith and makes your life very difficult, hard to live as a Christian. Some of you have been hurt in relationships. Some of you are just dealing with loneliness and depression. And for some people, the holidays, which are the happiest time of year for many, are the saddest time of year, as hard things are brought to surface, your own disappointments in relationships. It's not the dream you had 30 years ago when you thought about family. There are also seasons of life. The psalmist says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There are times in life it just seems to be one thing after the other. And those of you really connected with the body, it seems like certain families among us have just had one thing after the other. They've been in those seasons of suffering and, two different family members seriously injured within weeks of each other. Hardship financially, hardship physically. But our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffered more than any of us. And he did so entirely voluntarily. And we can respond badly to suffering. In verse 9, he warned us, do not complain, do not grumble, brethren, against one another. Do you like to grumble? Do you like to complain? Do you think somehow that's going to give you some relief from your suffering if you just tell your friends or your spouse or somebody just how miserable you are? Does that make it better? Sometimes we get mad and try to get even with the people who hurt us. Sometimes we run to other folks and maybe this person will make me feel better. Maybe that person will make me feel better. Or maybe we're trusting in ourselves and our own strength. I wish I could tell you that every single time I do what James says, but I guess if I did, it wouldn't need to be here. James has to remind me, are you suffering? Then it's simple as it, pray. Turn to the Lord. He invites you. And the Psalms are full of this. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. And that's a blessing for us as a believer. We don't have, the world doesn't have this. We didn't have it before. And yet we often, so often fail to do it. And a hymn we're not singing today, maybe tonight. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We extend our suffering when we don't pray, is what that hymn writer is rightly reflecting. Another reason we pray is it honors the Lord. In the moments in life and the situations when we're most tempted to turn our back upon God or question His goodness and His kindness and His love, instead to run to Him and to seek His help, trusting in His nearness, that He has not left us, that His sovereignty is able to help us, that He loves us still, His mercy is great, He can meet our needs. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Do you ever find it hard to pray? When you're suffering, do you find it hard to pray? I find it hard to pray sometimes when I'm suffering. I just want to feel sorry for myself, I guess. How can you prime the pump? And I think the best way to do that is with Scripture. When our words fail us, you can turn to the Psalms, which are so full of beautiful prayers to God, in which I think the very emotions we have are experienced and expressed by the psalmist. You can read the prayers in the letters of Paul, the Lord's Prayer itself, and using that as an outline for prayer, how we need to pray. And when it's hard, God helps us. And that's, I think, the value of so much of Scripture, the Psalms, the largest book in the Bible. I think one reason it's there is to help us to pray when we can't pray and to see that others have suffered like we have. Even our Lord Jesus, as His suffering was drawing nigh and it became most intense, you think of Gethsemane, how he cried out to the Father. The author to the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And we have the benefit that we have, as the author to the Hebrews says earlier, we have a great high priest. And as we go to God, through him, we have access to God. And he also, Hebrews says, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. And he helps us in our weakness. Isaiah describes, Isaiah 54, how for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion upon you. The psalmist says, He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So, are you suffering? Are you sorrowful? You must pray. Don't wait. Even now, you've got some notes, you've got a bulletin. Write down the things you need to pray about. Write down the things this afternoon you need to take to the Lord and stop carrying that burden all on your own. You feel so overwhelmed. James then continues on the opposite side. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And this is something that I think is also good to remember, is in the seasons of sadness and suffering, we can remember that God brings seasons of happiness too. And this is something that should actually be quite remarkable when you consider the fallenness of humanity and the fallenness of the world under the curse of sin. And even as the sinners we are, how could anything good happen in such a world with such sinners as we are and the world is? And that's just the kindness of God, that He shows goodness, His goodness, as Jesus described in Matthew 5, even to His enemies. The blessings of nature and common grace are given. And for us, your suffering is not constant. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And so it is that we have these different seasons. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, God gave Israel times of feasting. I remember reading in the book of Ruth, after a time of famine, and finally the rains came, and Boaz, you know, he's had a feast, and he's happy, and he's well fed, and all is great, and those times come, and we should remember that, look back and recall God's past kindness. Well, just as we can respond wrongly to the sorrows of life, we can respond foolishly to the joys of life. And of course, for those of you who are not yet Christians, you're not doing what he says here at all, are you? Because you're supposed to sing praise to God. God deserves praise and thanksgiving for all the good things any one of his creatures enjoy. And in Romans 1, speaking of unbelievers, says they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. For the unbeliever, you're enjoying the holiday that is built around the fact of God sent his son to the world. And you're enjoying somebody else's holiday unless you worship Christ. That you enjoy God's air, God's food, God's creation that is so beautiful. Even music, which is a gift from Him. You enjoy all of these things and family and food and the pleasures of this life. And you may sing. Unbelievers sing. I've got one I hear singing sometimes nearby me. And just singing when they're happy, but they're not singing to God. And I don't know if it's, you know, I remember, you know, sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Maybe that's what they're singing. And you look at me, I deserve this. Or they go to the, you know, Yosemite or the Grand Canyon and say, boy, I'm really impressed with evolution. That's just wonderful. Praise Darwin. I don't know. But for us as believers, we too can fail to give praise to God. And seasons of prosperity can be as dangerous as seasons of hardship. Sitting in the parable of the soils, some are choked out by the trials and tribulations of life, but some are choked out by riches and the cares of this world. God warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6 when they entered into the land, not to forget. Do not forget that He's the one who gave them this land flowing with milk and honey. And there's a danger of complacency, that we can delight in God's gifts without appreciating the giver. It's actually trouble, probably, that's better for us. That's what James has been saying. That's what drives you to pray. But here he's saying that if you are cheerful, merry is actually, I think, how the King James translates it, sing praises to God. Now, singing is a great gift from God, and we should be a joyful people, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's some of what we do. This morning, I was really trying to absorb the singing and to join in the joy that we have as we sing together. And that's something I needed today. We of all people should be thankful for the blessings of this life. We look outside at a beautiful day and we don't see something that happened by random chance over billions of years. We see the hand of God. You know, We're going to sing at the end, I think, how great thou art. And when we look out there, we see something different than the unbelievers. We see something that God Himself has made. When I in awesome wonder consider the world thy hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. So in the creation, it's God's creation. In good food we eat, at the fellowship meal, it's something that God made for our enjoyment. And in family life and times of celebration and everything we have, it's something from Him. And in friendship and in marriage, he who finds a wife finds what is good. It's favor from God. And we ought to be a cheerful people, a joyful people. Now for some of us, this comes more naturally than others. I watched Caroline come in from counseling one day this week, and she was, I'm trying to think of the right word, almost giddy. She was so thrilled because she sensed that God had been working in the ladies with whom she had meeting, and she was just bouncing, and her voice was happy, and she was in her heart she was singing. And we ought to give thanks to God. We ought to rejoice in these things. But also even in hardship. Quite remarkable. You read in Acts 16 as Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten. And what do? They sing praises to God in that prison in Philippi. And by the way, what happens? It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And even though their backs were bloody and scarred, and even though they didn't know when they were getting out, they'd been unjustly incarcerated, they still had reason to be thankful because of the salvation we have in Christ. They can take away your food. They can take away your health. They can take away your freedom, but they can't take Christ away from you. And so they're still in the midst of that. They're cheerful. Then there's an earthquake, and the prisoners don't leave. And the jailer rushes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And by the way, he didn't say, well, what can I do so that I can have a happy life, a trouble-free life just like you? That's not what he said, did he? Here were men that were his prisoners, and all these bad things happened, but they still had something that was glorious. Did y'all see the email that we got from Jeff Piva this week? Here's a guy that his son was badly injured, maimed in an accident. Weeks later, his throat is crushed, and he didn't know if he could speak again. And yet he writes this email to the church. He's full of thanksgiving and praise to God for a man such as myself who has done so little to be given so much. It is too much to me for me to express how grateful and thankful I am. Now, is that the first thing you think of somebody saying after they've just had their throat crushed and they've been in intensive care and maybe came near to death? Now that makes us cheer. Shouldn't that cheer you up? Did God give grace like that? And when Robin's written us her emails and she's gone through all this with cancer and surgeries, and every one of those begins with a verse of praise to God. And then in music itself, to sing these things. And when you see in the New Testament, even Jesus sang with his disciples, we read, and the church is singing. And again, the world loves music. They've got everybody walking down the streets, got things in their ears, they're listening to music. But our music is for us, for believers, a gift given by God, and the melody and the power of music itself adds to the words, which need to be true and biblical, an emotion and a joy that makes it memorable and powerful. And even at this time of year, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Almost makes them all bearable if you hear that going on in the background. As we sing together publicly, we rejoice together, we encourage each other. Our singing is an expression of this. Just to chant it wouldn't be the same. It's a gift of God to emote truth. And then even privately, some of us listen to a lot of music, praise music, hymns. But even privately, I mean, some people sing in the shower, but there's an appropriate singing and giving thanks to God. Revelation talks about singing in heaven, giving praise to God. So James, in the first verse, really simple, just he covers the spectrum. Are you troubled? Pray. Are you happy? Give praise to God. You've had some of each in the past year. You're going to have more of each in the coming year if the Lord tarries. But then it gets tough in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a very challenging text in that this is the verse actually the Roman Catholics use for their rite of extreme unction when somebody is dying, where they dabble oil all over somebody's body and try to get rid of their last sins before they pass. Faith healers use this to say that if you just have enough faith, anything ought to be curable. And quite frankly, it's personally challenging because we see the other side. Have you ever prayed for somebody and then they died? If you ever prayed for somebody with a chronic illness and they stayed sick and didn't get better? Or people have prayed for you, or you've prayed for yourself, and you read these verses, and James says, well, the prayer of faith is going to make him well. What's going on here? So this is a tough passage. And just as there are wrong responses to trouble, there are wrong responses to being cheerful, there are wrong responses to sickness. Someone, they've become sick, just fall into despair. And that's also where our bodies and our souls are connected. And when your body feels rotten, your soul can be troubled. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Sometimes we can be tempted to put our only hope in human cures, trusting in men rather than God. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the doctor, but it's wrong to put your hope in doctors. And then others will reject the help of doctors, which I think is also unwise. And they'll say, well, I'm just going to trust God while the cancer grows and they misunderstand Scripture. And some people, you know, says, are you sick? And he tells you what to do. But some people don't do that. There are some Christians who don't want to be a bother. So they want to bother the elders. They don't want to bother people to pray for them, even if they need prayer. That may be some of you. Are you sick? What does he say? Is anyone sick? Then he must call for the elders. And you have this situation of you're sick. You call for the elders to pray over you. And I'm going to kind of go through the basics of what's happening here and then try to answer some of the questions. When it says this person is sick, he is really sick. This is not, do you have the sniffles? This is the word used of Lazarus when he was about to die in John 11. Or of Tabitha in the book of Acts when she was near death. And even the fact that the elders come to him. He can't come to the elders. It's not yet after church. It's this person's bad off. It's also interesting, it says, if you're sick, you call for the elders. Now, we normally think, well, if I'm sick, the elders should come find me. I agree, by the way. Part of our work is the ministry of the word and prayer, and we should come find you. But if we don't come find you, you call us. Right? That's what he says. If we may not know how sick you are. We may not know what your needs are. And some people have been upset with elders before because, well, I was sick and you didn't come. Sometimes we didn't know what it was. So if you're sick, call for the elders. That's what he says. And you can take the initiative. And if we didn't call you first, please be patient with us. And it may also be that if you have a friend or a family member, encourage them to call for the elders. That's what James says we're supposed to do. Now, this also assumes some things. It assumes that the sick person is a member of a church. He has elders who have watch over his soul, as Hebrews 13 is describing. He's a member of the community, as you know, the member of the body, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12. We're members of each other. Some of you need to make that commitment to a local church. I can't tell you if you have to join our church, but every believer should be intimately connected with the local church. There's kind of an American individualism where people talk about a personal relationship with God, and I fully believe in a personal relationship with God. But those who have that relationship are added to local churches where they love the brethren. And then when trouble comes, you have a place to go. And it's not always just trouble physically. It can be trouble financially. It can be trouble relationally or spiritually. That every one of us need shepherds and we need a community to be a part of. We also see, who are you supposed to call? It's not the faith healer. It's not the pastor, the senior pastor. What is it? The elders, plural, again. There's an assumption here that there is a plurality of elders leading this local church. And their involvement, that we're to be under shepherds, under Christ. Shepherds take care of sheep. They're to be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And I think their coming and their involvement when you're sick and you're miserable is meant by God to be a tangible expression as these who are the representatives of Christ, the chief shepherd, come into your home and they anoint you and they pray for you. And in the midst of your sorrow and your struggle, it's supposed to be this tangible, visible expression of God's care for you in this situation. Now, it's also implied here in verse 15, when it says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him, that the sick person should confess any known sin. My Bible reading this morning actually included Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if any harmful way is in me. And in the passage, there is a possible but not certain connection between sickness and sin. He is not saying if you're sick, and we're going to get to this more in a moment, it's because you personally have sinned, but it is possible, it might be. And that's something you should consider, and the elders should ask. Is there some unconfessed sin in your life you'd like to confess to God right now? And then it says the elders pray over the sick person, and it's almost like this person can't get out of bed. You're over him. There's other uses of this. And the prayer is both for physical and spiritual restoration. He's anointed with probably olive oil in the name of the Lord. And then it says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And the language that's used here is very similar to the language used in the New Testament of sick people who are, the word is actually saved, but here it means saved from their illness. They're restored. They're delivered out of their illness. They're raised up. It's like paralytics or someone who's in the bed can't get out of the bed, fallen can't get up. Now he's able to get up. He's better, and sin has been forgiven. And it's not the oil that delivers him. It's not the elder. It's by means of the prayer. Now, of course, this raises some questions. What is the connection between when he talks about if he sinned, they'll be forgiven? There can be more about confession later. You ever wonder sometimes when you're really sick, did I do something? Is God angry with me about something? Is he trying to get my attention for something wrong in my life? And is that why I'm sick? Now, biblically, there is some truth. You should at least process that as a possibility. This passage say that. And the Bible does say there would not be sickness if there was not sin. And Adam, all die. No Adam, no death. Adam's sin has brought death and sickness into the world in general. We also see in the Bible that some sickness is the direct result of personal sin. And of particular sin. And that sometimes God brings sickness as chastisement or judgment for sin. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, when God was talking about the curses of disobeying the covenant, he was describing plagues and horrible things happening and to Israel if they were disobedient, physical problems. And in the Psalm, the Psalm says they provoked him to anger with their deeds and the plague broke out among them. And then of Pharaoh, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. We studied in 2 Samuel some time ago. We looked at Psalm 32 and David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed the husband, says, when I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away night and day. Your hand was heavy upon me as with the fever heat of summer. And so David, after he committed these horrible sins, before he repented, he was physically really miserable. And that was God's chastisement. You read in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told to examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper. And we need to be careful to discern the body of the Lord. And he says that he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, a number of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So Paul is saying in the early church, some people got sick eating the Lord's Supper, not because the bread was moldy or the wine or juice was poisoned or whatever, but it was because they did not take the gospel seriously in the Lord's Supper. It's not that you have to be good enough, but to take reverently, trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone to save you, the great sinner that you are, and to take it lightly is God would in the early church, and I think we should be concerned about that now, bring judgment upon them physically. There are just consequences of personal sin. If you eat too much and you're a glutton, bad things, you're going to have high blood pressure, you might have other problems in your life. If you're sexually immoral, you might get a disease. If you're a drunkard, you may have liver problems, and on it goes. And so there can be that. And some people, there are even spiritual issues. If you allow yourself to be overwhelmed with worry and anxiety and fear, that too can affect your body. And so, and in this case, he says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It's saying it may be the guy the elders are praying for, his sickness is a consequence of personal sin. He doesn't say it is, but it may be in that case. We also see in the Bible that not all illness is the direct consequence of personal sin. That's also implied in verse 15. It says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But that implies he may not have committed sins that caused the sickness. So already you see a sick person that it might not have been the result of his personal sin. And a classic example of this is in John chapter 9. And in verse 1, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. So, existing, the disciples actually had the same kind of view that many people have today. Well, if you're sick, you must have sinned. And Jesus said, not in this case. Here's a man born blind. It's not his parents' sin. It's not his personal sin. God had another reason. And you see many cases in the Bible of people who are sick without any direct sin being put. Job would be another example. Job was treated as if he was the worst sinner on earth in terms of his physical condition, but he was actually the best that anybody could find at that time. Now, an application of this, yeah, if you are sick, you might ask, is there an issue? Are there things I need to confess to God and make right with God? If somebody else is sick, you want to be careful not to say, what did he do? Another thing we also see in the Scriptures is that God's work of healing and God's work of forgiveness often go together. Psalm 103, he pardons your sins and he heals your diseases. In Mark 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic, first he says, your sins are forgiven. Then he heals the guy. And he actually, when he heals the guy, says, that you may see that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal the guy. And since sickness and sin, sickness is the result of sin, all of that makes sense. So, sickness may be due to a particular sin. It is due to sin in general. What about this oil? And this is one where there's a lot of debate. It's kind of interesting reading all the different commentaries because they all disagree with each other about what it means. And so I'll give you what I think. I think I'm right, but you may have some hero you think is better than I am on this one. In Mark 6:13, Jesus' disciples, when he sent them out, used oil and healing. It says they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And yet there's no record of Jesus using oil or in the book of Acts using oil, so it's not necessary. I can tell you what it's not. This is not the rite of extreme unction practiced by the Roman Catholics. The Catholics have added to the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper with lots of these other so-called sacraments. And when somebody is dying, their priest will come. It's not the elders who come. It's some guy they call a priest when the only priest is Christ in heaven, the high priest. And they dab the guy in different, they dab the dying person with oil in different places to kind of prepare them from death. Now, is James describing preparing a guy to die? No! James is expecting the guy to get better. And the whole thing is a bunch of hocus pocus and doesn't even come anywhere close to what the text is describing. Nor, by the way, does the oil have the power. You know, it says you anoint him with oil at the end of verse 14, but in verse 15 it says it's the prayer offered in faith that will restore him. So the oil isn't magic oil that makes everybody feel better. And there are actually these crackpots on TV or on the radio that you can, you know, they'll send you for a donation of $25, they're anointed, you know, prayed over holy oil or something. Don't waste your time and your money. It's not the oil. Now, another interesting thought is some people think the oil is actually used medicinally. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it says that the Samaritan bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And so this would kind of, it would be used in that way. But the sickness here, you know, if you've been beaten up, pouring disinfectant and healing agents on the wounds makes sense. But There are, I think, a broad range of sicknesses and weaknesses described here beyond merely an injury like the traveler had. And so most of us think that the oil here is something that's symbolic. It's symbolic of the presence of the Spirit. It's symbolic of God's care. That this person is a believer, is set apart as an object of special care from God, and it's an encouragement to that person without the oil itself having any particular power. Now, the other big question here is, well, is this some kind of blanket promise that if we just follow this procedure that everyone can be healed? And you almost might expect we could have a healing service tonight or something, or maybe after the service you come forward and, you know, we'll just kind of one by one and we'll kind of put the doctors and the pharmaceutical companies out of business. And like I said, the lame will walk and all these things will happen and it'll, and there are people who claim this when they'll take the verse in Isaiah 53 that by his stripes or by his scourging we are healed, and they claim that there is healing in the atonement. And if you just have enough faith, it will all be cured. Now, I think it's interesting just on a practical level to see what's happened to some of the people who teach this. You've all heard of Joel Osteen. You may not have heard of his father, John Osteen. I was familiar with John Osteen in the 80s because his videotapes were being sent to the Middle East and causing trouble. And he was a big-time faith healer at Lakewood Church in Houston. And ironically, when he began to get sick, he made a claim when he was about 70, that God had promised him that he would preach well into his 90s. The man died suddenly at the age of 71, contrary to that claim. And so, but he'd get on there and say, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed of whatever it is, and you'll live to an incredibly old age. Another person like that with the Vineyard Movement would be John Wimber. He passed in his early 60s. And then in England, there was a British charismatic named David Watson. I think this took place in the 80s, and he was in his 50s at the time, and thousands of people were coming to hear him, but then he had cancer. He was given about a year to live, and John Wimber and all these other people came to pray with him and pray over him, and they were all certain that he would be healed. But they were wrong. He actually began to write a book called Fear No Evil, which is actually available, which was going to be a diary of his experiences, including his healing. But it turned out to be a diary of him having to accept that it was God's will for him to die. And his theology had to change to fit both the Bible and reality. This is a very harmful, wicked teaching, friends. I've been in a hospital before where a person is getting treatment for a terrible disease, and these people come in and they say, if you just had enough faith, you'd leave this hospital and you'd get rid of the doctors. And you know, this person has a horrible, wasting disease. And now he's told not only is he miserable from the wasting disease, but he's told it's his fault. He's not well. And if he just had enough faith in God, things would be better. By the way, whose prayer is instrumental in James? The patient's prayer? The elder's prayer? Which means if the healing fails, and it wasn't promised, then it's the healer's prayer that was a failure, not the patient. Even worse, you have, you know, a family with a sick baby. Same deal. These people say, if you just have enough faith. And sometimes they will refuse medical treatment. They misunderstand the scriptures, but they destroy lives as well. When you read the Bible itself, there are many cases of unhealed believers. You have the case in 2 Timothy where Paul, who is an apostle who sometimes did heal people, says, I left Trophimus behind because he was sick. Say, well, Paul, why didn't you have faith? I'm going to give you the answer in a moment. In Philippians 2, Epaphroditus nearly died, Paul said. That Paul feared having to tell the Philippians that their dear one had died. And Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians 12, has this thorn in the flesh that he prays three times that it would be taken. And it is not. So how do you explain this? Well, to pray faithfully, to pray believingly, is to pray trusting God, that God is God and you are not. It actually, if you just go back to James chapter 4, when talked about people making plans, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That faithful prayers are in submission to God's will. And later on in chapter 5, he talks about Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prays again and it rains. Does that mean if we all pray it will rain, that it'll rain? Or what? No, it was God's will at that time for the rain to stop, and he used Elijah's prayers, but it's not always God's will for the rain to stop. It's not always God's will for the rain to start. He uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes, but if we pray contrary to his purposes, it's not going to happen. And one of the real problems of these word faith people who say, well, you just speak it in faith, it's going to happen, it makes us God and him a genie. We tell him what to do. We tell him when to heal, when to give money. No, we say, what did Jesus say? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. That is a prayer of faith. I've actually had a time when I prayed publicly in another place that if it would be God's will, that he would heal a person. And I made some people mad. And I don't deny God's power. But we don't know what his will is. Again, ask David Watson, John Wimber, and John Osteen. We don't know. Why might God answer no? Well, Paul gives the answer in 2 Corinthians 12. He says that my strength is perfected in your weakness. That God's purpose is his glory in this life, not our comfort. The whole New Testament is about God using, the book of James especially, is about God using suffering in our lives to make us what he wants us to be. And we can't be in charge because we would make all the suffering go away right away, wouldn't we? If we had that power, we'd all do it. Wouldn't you take it all away right now? But Paul said that God had another purpose for his own glory. That's how John as well writes in chapter 5, we know he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. But that is, this is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. As in the case of the man born blind, that it may be God's purpose that he be glorified through blindness, through some other kind of suffering, even dying at a relatively young age to his glory. And in that we have to trust him. There is healing in the atonement, and 1 Peter 2 describes that healing is that when he says he bore our sins in his body on the cross, we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. If you look to Jesus Christ, the plague of your sin will be removed immediately if you trust in him. Full promise, no conditions, no exceptions. And when he comes again, that's when you're going to have these glorious bodies like his. Johnny Erickson Tata, many of you know, she's paraplegic as a late teenager. And some of the charismatic Pentecostal people would try to, if you just pray, you'd get out of your wheelchair, you'd be fine. She says, I am completely confident one day I will have a perfect body. God will heal me, but I don't know if it's going to be in this life or the next. That's up to him. She probably has more authority to say that than I do in light of what she's been through. Well, should we continue this practice today? Some claim it was only for the apostolic era because there were healing gifts then given in exceptional ways. Calvin and Luther actually take that position along with many others. But James doesn't say call for an apostle or call for a healer. What does he say to call for? Elders. We still have those? Yeah, we should. We do. And that's the job of elders. And so in our church, our elders, if you call for us, we pray for the sick. I've even got a jar of oil in my office that I'll bring out. And we'll dab some on you. It's olive oil, extra virgin, I think. And we've been doing this for the life of the church. And we've seen different things. We've prayed twice when it's been an elder's wife who has had cancer. And God has, in his sovereign purpose, taken them home gloriously. We've also had times we've prayed for people. There was a young wife who had somehow gotten epilepsy. Her life was horribly disrupted. She couldn't drive anymore. And we went to her home and we prayed and they're anointed with oil. And a year or so later, she was better. And so far as I know, has had no symptoms for many, many years now. And for that, we give glory to God. Why one time this happened? Why another time something happened? It wasn't like we used better oil one time or the other. it's God's sovereignty, and we praise Him in both cases. We also recognize biblically that God heals using means. The means can be the prayers of God's people. But Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. In the case of the Good Samaritan, he rubbed oil and wine in the wounds of the guy, helping him to survive. And Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. So I guess doctors aren't so bad. I was reading, I think one of the commentators described how when he had major surgery, the elders prayed with him, anointed him with oil, then he went the next morning to the surgeon. And I think both appropriate results. By the way, there's a difference, though, between doctors and elders. Your elders will make house calls. So, in summary, no matter what your circumstances, are you suffering? Pray. Are you merry? Sing praise and give glory to God. Are you sick? Are you sick? Call for the elders who will pray for you and anoint with you with oil. And all of this points to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the psalmist says He heals your diseases, He pardons your sin. And when you look at Mark, where this is illustrated so powerfully, as the paralytic, I think this is the case where he'd been lowered down, then he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus' healings were a picture of what things are going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. He has come to bring us restored, glorious bodies that will live forever. But what He really came to do most importantly is to take away sin, which has caused all these problems to begin with. And today, He has the power to forgive sins if you will come to Him in faith and believe upon Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the simplicity of the exhortation to pray and to praise You. And we thank You as well for Your care for the sick, that when people are sick, when people are ill, that You've given them means as they can call upon the elders of their church, can be prayed for. And Lord, we thank You that as we pray, You are powerful to heal. And even today, I pray for those among us who are very sick, very discouraged, very weak, that You would strengthen them in faith. And if it should be Your will, You would restore their bodies to health. And most of all, for those who remain in the deadness and the sickness of sin, that You would give grace that they might turn in faith to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.